in Christ, realizing this, that yes, the world will never understand or appreciate your opinion of born-again believers as you see them seated in your Son at your right hand there in the third heaven. But Father, despite that, may we realize that it never did, it never will make a difference concerning what other people think. Even other believers who may be oblivious at times, may we always be adjusting our minds again and again to our position in Christ and the reality that our Savior and you and our Comforter, the Spirit, indwell us. And for those ministries, again, that you're working in and through us, we pray for Doug and Gina as they will, or maybe even are right now traveling, that you'd give them safety in travel, strength, and rest for all the labor that has gone into it. And Father, for that adjustment that in their thinking in relationship to their salvation. And then, Father, we pray for Carol. We desire your best for her this morning, for Maggie and Troy. Father, you continue to work in their hearts and lives for George and Shannon, the physical needs for Shannon, the spiritual needs for them as a brother and sister in Christ. And then, Father, for Brother Scott, we're thankful for all that you have planned and provided and are allowing him to experience. May he, from that anchor point in his thinking and reflection, realize that you're in control of his best and that Romans 8:28 is truly. And he can realize that for himself as he's loving your will, that all things are working together for good. We're thankful, Father, for the good provision for his health and strength and well-keeping there at Menlo Park. We're thankful for the staff as they minister in those physical ways and emotional ways to Brother Scott, and how Scott can be a testimony and realize, even from a bed, from a wheelchair, out in the courtyard or wherever he may be, Father, the attitude, not simply words being spoken, but the attitude of the grace that he experiences concerning his salvation. Father, there's many other things that are weighing upon our minds this morning. Father, may we give them all to you, casting all those cares upon you, because you care for us, along with your Son and along with the Spirit. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, we are now in the book of Jeremiah. Very interesting Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah prophesied right toward the end and at the beginning, the end of Judah's and the people of Judah, that is Judah and Benjamin, the southern two tribes, before they went into captivity to Babylon. Very interesting reading, and I would encourage you to read. Now, what I did, I've been reading, because of our study that we're getting into, I read from chapter 30 through 40. And it's not chronological. And there's a note in the old Scofield Bible to that effect. But it's very interesting. One thing I do want to do in continued studies is match the kings that are mentioned in those passages, those chapters, with their chronological reign in Judah. But this is very interesting. So we'll be saying more about that as we get into the message this morning. But we want to begin this morning in chapter 30 of Jeremiah, reading the last two verses. And it's because there's a time word right at the end of the last verse. And that's what we're emphasizing. So Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 23 and 24. And then we're going to jump over to chapter 31 and read verses 37 through 34 that expressly tell us of this new covenant that God will make in the future with Israel. So follow along as I read. Jeremiah 30, verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days we shall consider it. So we can know about it now, but the consideration of its fulfillment is in the latter days. Now we turn over to chapter 31, verse 27. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. You've got to put people and animals back in the land again. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now we finished up last week on the Davidic covenant, and before we move on, we want to relate a little bit of us, the church, to these two covenants in relationship to the Davidic covenant and then to the new covenant to Israel. We're just going to make a statement. There's further proof and study as we continue this series. But in relationship to the Davidic covenant, the church, New Testament believers, do have a relationship in two particular ways. The glorified church, when we're glorified at the rapture, will become collectively one bride, the church, the glorified church, to Christ, will be the bride of Christ. And we're not going to look up these passages again that we've seen in the New Testament. That's one way we'll be related to him who's going to be king. We're going to be his bride. The second thing is that as the bride, we will rule as kings. Collectively and us individually as members, how this is going to work out specifically, we're not told. But we are going to rule as kings upon or over this earth. And it's, as we have here in the notes, it's like we're under kings. He's the King of kings, but we're under kings. And it tells us in the promise to the overcomer, to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that we will be ruling, we're going to be given authority and exercise the scepter of rule that we are given by Christ. So he's the King of kings, and we are under kings. Okay, that's how we relate to the Davidic covenant and to the seed of the covenant, that is Christ, whose was promised to be king. He was offered as king, his first coming, rejected. He will come without any acceptance vote or anything like that. He will establish his kingdom regardless of what people think. In fact, everybody's going to They're going to fight against him when he comes at that time period. So the way we relate to him is we're going to be his bride and we're going to reign as kings because we're his bride. We also need to realize how we don't relate to Christ. He has never been our king. He's not our king today. You don't find that in the New Testament epistles or any prophecy that he will be a king over us. So he's not our king today, nor will he be our king in the future. We are going to rule and reign with him. Our relationship to Christ today is not as king. Last week we saw he's our God, one of three persons who are our God. They all share the same realm of deity. He is our God. He is our Savior. He died for our sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And he is his ministry today is saving us in the realm of our present experience, our present life. And his salvation is going to be concluded when he comes back to glorify us. And each step, initial salvation, salvation for the believer, the initially saved believer that's living his life right now, his or her life right now, and in the future being glorified, is all something we didn't deserve. It's all by unmerited favor. It's all by grace. All by grace. So we identify with him and relate to him as our God, our Savior, and then our Lord. And one of the main, when you read through the epistles, look for all the places where it identifies Jesus Christ. Paul, Peter, John, and so forth, identify Christ as our Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. He has the right to be our Lord. He bought us. And he deserves us to give him that right of lordship. But he doesn't demand it. He asks us by way of reason. It's only reasonable. It's only logical that we would give the one who bought us the control over our lives. He's our Lord. And then the fourth thing we saw last week, he's our Christ. Again, what about Christ? Well, back in Acts chapter 2, we pointed out that when Jesus ascended on high, that God the Father made him both Lord, he gave him that authority, and Christ. Christ, the term Christ, the appellation of Christ belonging to Jesus, the Son of God, is not that which is simply the anointed one who came to Israel, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. Now Christ emphasizes, that term emphasizes that he has been glorified, exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's what makes him the Christ, the exalted one now. So he's been made, Acts chapter 2, both Lord and Christ. And being made Christ, how does that relate to us if he's the risen and glorified one? Well, Paul writes in several places in his letters that when he was raised and glorified, we, after we believe the gospel, have been seen to have been raised and glorified with him. And so we're seen in Christ at the Father's right hand. And we're clothed in the person of his glorified humanity there on at the Father's right hand. So we are in the Christ. We're in the risen and exalted one right now. So that's those four ways of how we relate to him, but not by king. Now when we look at this particular and the last of the major covenants that are mentioned in the Old Testament, there's some covenant is a covenant. Covenant's a good thing, but there are certain covenants that are more limited and so forth. We're not going to get into the various covenants. It'd be interesting to make a study of all of them, but we're looking at the last major, and this is a huge one. This covenant is a new covenant with the nation of Israel. New covenant with the nation of Israel. And we're going to say this now. When we get into the New Testament, we're going to see something very unusual, because In fact, what is Matthew in our Bibles, our English Bible, what is Matthew through Revelation entitled? The New Covenant, or the New Testament, Testament meaning covenant. So the church has its own new covenant, and Israel has its own new covenant. But because both are called a new covenant, there has been tremendous confusion of mixing the two together, desire to make them one and the same thing. And we're going to point out how that's impossible to be by various viewpoints, not the least of which is the content of these expressed covenants. But we're going to be looking at the expression here that we read in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 this morning. That's where we're going to be emphasizing the particular new covenant. So, though we had a relationship to the Davidic covenant where we will be kinging it with the king, he's not our king, but we're going to be kinging it with the king, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to be his bride. But in relationship to the new covenant to Israel, we have no relationship. We have no relationship. And here again, if you're thinking ahead and going, well, didn't Jesus institute the new covenant the night before he went to the... Yes, he did. But what new covenant was it? Just because it says new covenant in Jeremiah and new covenant several times in the New Testament, does that mean they're one and the same? Can you only have one new covenant? I don't know how many of you might be... Well, okay, Steve, I know you're into bottles, so I'm just going to do an illustration of a fisherman. I don't know if there's any fishermen here, or hunters, or whatever your hobby might be, where whatever the hobby is, let's use Steve. He doesn't have just one bottle. I've been out to his place before, and he has a nice display, several nice display cases with lights in them, so you can see these old antique bottles that are very unique and rare and so forth. He doesn't have just one. I don't know how many you have, Steve. That's fine. You can tell us later, but there are several. And if you're a fisherman, you probably have more than one pole, and certainly if you're using lures, you have more than one lure. I've seen tackle boxes that are just full of lures, or whatever you have, there's more than one. So here's the thing. Because there's a covenant that's called new, can God only have one covenant that's called new? So that's the question there. So as we get into our study this morning, we want to first of all remind ourselves of the character of a covenant. So let's go back to a passage that we've been to before, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 13 through 17. You follow along, because he's going to tell us when we get to 17 what the purpose of a covenant is. It's going to be illustrated in the previous four verses to the 17th verse. But you follow with me as I start at verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abraham... Now this promise is the promise of Genesis chapter 22. So it doesn't refer to the promise of Genesis chapter 17. There was two promises or two covenants there. It doesn't refer back to chapter 15, to that covenant, because they were already made and it was years later. So this is a unique covenant unto itself. We've already demonstrated that. And that's the one that Paul is talking about here. For when God made that final covenant with him, here it says a promise. And by the way, a covenant is a promise. We could call it a super promise. And we're going to see why when we get to verse 17. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater. Now, when God says, I'm going to do something, does he have to swear? Does he have to swear an oath? I swear by my very character that I'm going to do thus and thus. Does God have? No. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God says, I'm going to do this. Or he can simply say, you do this. New Testament believers are instructed. Anytime you see instruction, there's promise behind that instruction because there is implied ability that you can do it. And where does that ability come from? Well, you can see some clear places it's not coming from you. So whenever there is instruction for you, and even though it might not clearly say God enables you or strengthens you, you know it has to be coming from God. So all of those are promises. But once in a while, God makes an oath or cuts a covenant in order to clarify and erase any ambiguity of what he's going to do. So let me read again here, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, that is, by his character, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. Now, I might not have the verse exactly right, but it's Genesis 22. I believe it's verse 17. That's where this is a quote from, that fourth covenant. And that's where he swore by his name. He swore an oath. That's what this oath is talking about. And he swore not by heaven and earth. There are those men who made swore oath, and they say by heaven and earth, some as simple as by the beard of my face. And those people, those Old Testament fellows, they wore beards. They didn't shave. I don't know if any of them shaved. It'd be interesting. Anyway, that's another subject, another time and so forth. Anyway, he swears by himself, saying, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. Verse 15, and so after he had patiently, now this is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He patiently endured, and he finally got this super promise. Now, it says in verse 16 and 17, watch this carefully. For men, now it's getting back to swearing an oath and God swearing by his name. For men verily swear by the greater. Whatever object, if they have two objects or two people or two whatever, and one is more significant than the other, they always take the most significant thing and they swear by it. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. No questions, end of questions, end of strife, end of conflict, end of doubt, no strife. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, this gives you an example. Even though it's talking about the fourth Abrahamic covenant, what a covenant, any covenant does, is to make something crystal clear and absolutely verified. That's one characteristic of a covenant. A second characteristic, we've seen this again, let's go back to Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 15 and 16, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man, but a man's covenant, even a man's covenant. Now, we're talking about covenants that God establishes, but even a man who establishes a covenant. If it is confirmed, no man disannuls, that is, subtracts finishes or says it's no longer any good, I withdraw it. No man disannuls or adds. So essentially, you can't take away what the covenant has been established about, and you can't add to it once it is confirmed. Now notice this in verse 17. Paul says, this I say, that the covenant was confirmed, and here again it's the fourth Abrahamic covenant in this context that it's talking about. I say that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, which is another covenant, which was 430 years later after that covenant with Abraham concerning this promised seed. Though the law, another covenant, 430 years later after, that covenant cannot disannul that it should make the promise to Abraham of none effect. So verse 17 is an illustration of verse 15. Here's how an illustration of how once a covenant is made, it cannot be stopped. It cannot be added to. It can't be subtracted from. It has to be fulfilled exactly the way it was finished. Now, this is like our own legal system. You go to a lawyer and you draw up a contract, either in selling or buying something or some agreement. And once the parties have signed and it's been witnessed, nobody's changing it. Except in our legal system, if both parties would say, okay, for this reason or that reason. But when God is involved in a covenant, He doesn't go back and say, now, maybe you didn't understand it too well. Maybe you came to realize that it wasn't all you thought it was and you really don't like it. Well, should we just go ahead and get the eraser out and just take it out? Can't do that. Can't do that. So characteristic of a covenant, it's to confirm and make firm to the parties involved that it will absolutely be carried out and nothing can be changed once it is made, once it's confirmed. And then a third characteristic of a covenant, it's either going to be, and we're talking about biblical covenant now, especially, it could be a human covenant, I suppose, you could have unconditional human covenants, but covenants that God is involved in with mankind are either going to be conditional, where God will say, I will do thus and so if you do thus and so. That's conditional. Unconditional is when God says, this is what I'm going to do. Period. And you're not going to be involved in it. You're going to receive it, but it's permanent. I'm going to do it. So those are the conditions, the characteristics of a covenant. Now let's go back in our scripture reading this morning and going back to this new covenant with Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And reading this again from verse 31 through 34. This is where it spells out. Now, in the future, I don't know if we're going to get to it next week. In fact, I don't think we will next week. But we're going to show you other Old Testament passages that call this, that refer to this same covenant, and spell out some of the descriptions. Here is the clearest revelation of this particular covenant. Okay? It says in verse 31, Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Oh, so there was a conditional covenant. The first covenant that he made with Israel was conditional. But you're not going to find any conditions in this one. So God is going to fulfill it himself. My covenant they break, the one that I made with them in Egypt, although I was an husband unto them. I did everything to encourage them to keep their end of the bargain, says the Lord. Verse 33, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to stop right here and just make a comment. We're going to come back and look at these parts. I have subscribed to a magazine called Biblical Archaeology, and I've had it for several years. It has some interesting articles about what they dig over there in the land of Israel and surrounding areas. But I'm not taking it anymore. I think I've got my last issue. Maybe I've got one more coming or something like that, my subscription. Until it runs out, I'm not going to renew it. And the reason is because what started out with more biblical authors and writers and Christians, now it's being taken over simply by humanistic, secular archaeologists who, when they dig over there, they'll find a certain Israeli city, and they'll find foreign deities and so forth. And they'll say, this is Israel's God. This Jehovah God was just one that they came upon at a later date and saw and added to it and so on and so forth. Here's the answer to that, folks. All you have to do is read the Old Testament, and this is what they're attacking and really undermining, and they're putting that as a secondary source. Now, that really isn't, and they try and undermine its veracity and the times that it states that it's been written and so forth. And they do that because they don't want to be responsible to the God of the Bible. And so the Old Testament actually says, yeah, God, Jehovah Elohim, is the God of Israel. And what did Israel do over the centuries? They wandered away. They took the gods of the nations around them. God disciplined them, and they brought it back. All you have to do is look through about 8 cycles in the book of Judges, under the different judges, how they just, they would be in line with God, and then they would turn and wander away and bring other foreign deities in and idols, and God would discipline them, and then they would finally call out to the Lord, and the Lord would deliver them, and they would be okay for a while, and then they'd go through that cycle again. That's what these unsaved archaeologists are digging up over there. And which do you think is more? What do you think the experience that they're going to find over in Israel after the nation of Israel went into the land across the Jordan and began taking the land? What do you think they're going to find as evidence to whom the bulk of the population of Israel over all of that time was actually involved with? Jehovah or all of these other deities? You look time and time again how they wandered away. This is the bulk of Israel. You had believers, and certainly I think there were believers all along, but they were always in the minority. What about today? Christendom. Everybody who professes to know Christ or agree or accept Christ as their figurehead of their religion. Let's just keep it on a lower level, and they'll agree with that. And they don't know about his deity or his death and bodily resurrection, his miracles. That's iffy at best, if not simply outright denied. And yet they're part of Christendom. And what's the greater part of Christendom? Those who are, maybe Christ is what the Bible said he is. Maybe, and I don't know. Or, no, but he's a good man. I'll take him at that. More people like that, or more people that truly believe what Scripture says, reveals about the second person of the Trinity coming and taking on a human body, dying on the cross, and bodily rising from the dead, having proven his deity before by the miracles, and even the words where the people said, no one's ever spoken like this. He doesn't speak like one of the scribes, where they go, well, it could be this, or it might be that, or tradition says. No authority. He spoke as one who had authority. The greater part in Christendom is true believers are the minority. And that was true in the Old Testament. All right, getting back to our text here. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least, the farmer, the janitor, the laborer, and so forth, the housewife, the children, the least of them unto the greatest. Those who are the adults, the rulers, the leaders in Israel at this coming time. They'll all know me, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You know what the last lines of that 34th verse are telling us? They're saved. They're believers. Now we're going to show you other scripture where it says that they're washed. They're washed. And there's other references to their salvation. We want to look at this, these five verses here. And we're going to ask these basic questions. When is this going to happen? Well, the reason we started reading chapter 30, the last two verses, because the last line there says that these things will happen in the latter days. The latter days. When you come to chapter 31 and verse 27, it says, the days come. They're not here, but they will come. Latter days will come. Verse 29, in those days, thus and so. Verse 31, behold, the days come. And then when you come down to verse 33, after those days, says the Lord, I'm going to do thus and so. It's at a future time. It's not right now. It's at a future time. Then you ask the question, well, who is this to? Here we go back to one of my dear Sunday school songs that I learned as a youth. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And there are many, many born-again Christians who, somebody said it this way, we have two post mailboxes out here on the street. One is ours for the church and one is the neighbor's for their business over there. If every promise in the book is mine in Scripture, it'd be like me going over to the neighbors and getting their mail out of there and getting our mail out of there, out of ours. And I read them. I go, oh, Family Baptist, thus and so, and SMB and their investment business, thus and so. And I blend it together and say, it's all to us. No, it's not. Who's it addressed to? So it's very important. Notice what it says here in verse 31. The days will come. That's when. Future time. Not now. It wasn't back then when Jeremiah spoke this, and it still hasn't happened yet because of the following things that are going to happen in this covenant, and they haven't. But it goes on from the time to who? Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, later he's going to use, in the next couple of verses, he's going to use the term Israel for both of them. But remember when David died, Solomon became king, his son became king, David appointed that it wouldn't be Ahijah, it would be Solomon, Bathsheba's son. And there was some political chicanery of trying to go around his words that Solomon, well, that was fixed. Solomon did become king, and Israel never saw to this day a greater zenith of their land and authority except under Solomon. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam did not take wise counsel at all. He took foolish counsel, and God used it because of the problems within the house of Judah and Israel, and there was a split. And so there was this foreigner, this foreign guy named Jeroboam. He became king of the northern 10 tribes, and Rehoboam only got the southern two. Now, the southern two were quite powerful and so forth, but there was a split. And after that split, there's always been a split. But this covenant is going to be with both of them. And watch what happens. We want to turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. And beginning with verse 15. It's talking about two sticks. Many of you read this before. Let's renew our understanding of this. Ezekiel 37. Whoops. That's not going to do. I'm still in Jeremiah. Here we go. Verse 15 through verse 22. It says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, Ezekiel. Moreover, thou, son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the houses of Israel, his companions. So Israel is now divided. Ephraim is the name of the larger tribe that represents, their name represents the northern ten tribes here. And Judah is the name of the, that represents the southern two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Two different sticks. And he goes on in verse 17, he says, and join them one to another into one stick. And they shall become one in your hand, and when the children of your people shall speak unto you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these things? Say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks wherein you writest shall be in your hand before your eyes, and say unto them, that is unto the people, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, where they have gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall you be they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. There's going to be a unification. Now, you say, well, isn't that true in modern-day Israel now? Aren't they? Well, put it this way. Over in modern-day Israel, have you ever noticed or have you ever read anything about them being divided into 12 tribes? They don't know who the tribes are. So this doesn't apply to them, even though these there's surely Jews from every tribe that they don't know who they are. They don't at this time they do not know. So this prophecy is not fulfilled by modern day Israel. This is going to happen when God brings them all back. He's going to take them all back from wherever they've been scattered. Now where they've been scattered, they've done pretty well. In fact, if you read Jeremiah, and it's interesting, you know what Jeremiah told them concerning Babylon? He said, go. Go to Babylon and you'll prosper there. Let them take you captive. You'll prosper there. You'll prosper there. It was the rebels, the unbelievers, who said, no, we're going to fight. We're going to stay in the land. And because they did that and were obstinate, they really got it in the neck when Babylon finally came in. Well, there are Jews in New York City and Los Angeles and in our country and in different major places, and they're doing really well to a degree. Now, there's always been an anti-Semitic mentality, and it raises its head greater from time to time. It did during World War II and so forth, and that's why you finally had the Balfour Agreement that was established and finally abided by, because that was made before World War II. But after World War II, the United Nations, Britain was fighting it. They tried to stop this, but they finally gave in, and they let Israel, modern-day Israel, become a nation. And where did the persecuted Jews from Germany and the different countries that they were persecuted during World War II, they came to Israel, the modern-day Israel. That's where they are. But that's not the place of complete safety today. And that's not what God was promising nor providing. Because when He provides this covenant, what has to happen is they all have to come back. The rich Jews from New York City and Los Angeles and different around the world, it's going to be a time of persecution where the only safe place on this planet is going to be that piece of land over there. Many will die where they're at, but there will be those that are still out there, and they're going to be brought back after or during the tribulation. There'll be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe that will go out, and I believe they'll be as missionaries to the rest of the world. And when Christ comes back, angels are going to go out and gather them from all over the nations, wherever they went to. It's those Jews that will be brought back by angelic means at the end of the tribulation. But before the or during the tribulation, at the early beginning of the tribulation, that's the safest place for Israel. Any Jew is the land of Israel. So what we're saying is this: Judah, the southern two tribes, and Israel or Ephraim, the tribe of Joseph, the northern ten tribes, have never been reunited yet. That is, reunited in knowing who they are in their tribes. When Christ comes back, then as they're back in that land, then they're going to know. And that's when this is going to happen. God's going to bring them back and make them one people. So coming back to this new covenant, to who? Israel and Judah. I don't know. I have to clean my glasses now and then, but did I miss the word church in there? Who's this covenant to? Now, there are those who say, when it comes to the New Testament, that the church is New Testament Israel. There's a couple of places, and we can look at those, and we probably will get to those to demonstrate that, no, it's still talking about Israel is always Israel. Israel is not the church. But here, it's not just Israel, it's Israel and Judah. And I see nowhere in the New Testament where it talks about Judah being part of the church. Now, the only way they can do that is saying, well, this has already happened. Ezekiel 37 has already happened. The two sticks have been joined together, and they're over there in the land of Israel today. Well, yeah, probably all 12 tribes are over there, but they don't know who they are. By the way, you know one glaring reason why they don't know who they are? If they knew who they were, what tribe they were from, guess what a rabid section of the Jews, the Hasidic Jews, and probably others joining them, would do with the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque. The dome really isn't a mosque. There is a mosque up on the... But what do you think they would do with Temple Mount? If they knew all the tribes, because what tribe do they need in order to start their worship again, their Old Testament worship? They need to know who the Kohens are. You say, well, the Kohens, that's my furniture salesman. He's got Kohen furniture. Or Cohen this, or Cohen that. The name Cohen is all over the place, but they don't know who really is a Cohen or a priest. If they knew who the priests were, they would come back. They would be building or attempting to build or to clear at least the realty. By the way, if you go over to Israel and you're there at the Western Wall and you see the Hasidic Jews there, the guys with the black hats and the beards and the long curls for sideburns or whatever, and they're there at the Western Wall, and it's kind of a covered area where you can get the closest to. You know where they want to get the closest to? That rock up in the center of the dome, that Muslim dome. That's where the Holy of Holies sanctuary was situated. And so they will stand down below, and they've got bookshelves of Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Now, if you know Hebrew, it's fine. Maybe they have some English. I don't know. But they're purists. These guys, they'll take that, and they'll be reading scripture, and they'll be rocking back and forth all along that area to be as close as possible, to, in their idea, to God. Or to the holy place where God was. That's the best and the most holy place. If they're they knew who the 12 tribes were, you'd see some real fireworks. They don't. So they're not trying that today. Coming back here. Who are these people? It's the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Okay, let's look at the third question. What? What do they get? What does this covenant give them? Verse 34, we'll go back to 33, but verse 34 says, at the end, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. They're going to have forgiveness or salvation. That's one thing that they're going to have. Their unrighteousness and their sin will be forgiven. Look with me at a couple of passages in the New Testament that reflect the same thing. David described this description that is used here in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31. When he says in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses him as an illustration in verses 6 and 7, where he says, according to salvation by faith through grace. He says in verse 6 of Romans 4, even as David also describes the happiness of the man unto whom God does impute righteousness apart from works. I can't do it. By the way, that's the purpose of the covenant, the Old Testament covenant. You can't do it. And which Jews agree with that they can't do it? The ones who became Old Testament believers, and today those who have become New Testament believers, they're the only ones who realize the purpose of the law, that they can't do it. And so David says, happy is the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, verse 7, happy are they whose lawlessnesses are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now that is not exactly the same thing that it says in Jeremiah 31:34, but it's very similar. But now watch this as we come to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verses 25 through 27. Paul says concerning the attention and the focus upon the nations today and the lack of focus upon Israel, providing blessing, material blessing that would indicate God's blessing and direct them to God's favor and to salvation. The olive tree is not the tree of salvation. It's a tree of being blessed materially unto salvation. If you see that and understand that, that's how they should respond to that. Now it says in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? The mystery of the blindness of Israel today. How long is this blindness going to continue? It says that you should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened, and it's the greater part. There are some Jews being saved today and added to the church. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, the fullness is God's program in going out and taking out of the nations a people for His name, Acts 15:14. When that program is finished, then this mystery will have been brought to its conclusion, this blindness to Israel. It goes on to say in verse 26, And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Guess where these people, Israel, that are going to be saved are from? Matthew chapter 25, in the middle of the tribulation, when they see that the false prophet has set up the image of the beast, this world ruler in the temple that has not been built yet, when they see that that is set up there, then they know that what Daniel said about this is coming to pass, and they're to get out of town as fast as they can. Because everybody's going to be required to worship this image. And that's absolute idolatry and an abomination. And the Jews are realizing, we can't do that. And so they're going to head out of town, and very likely it will be down in the wilderness of southern Jordan, Petra, place that place or something like that, where they're going to be protected. And then they're going to hear rumors that Messiah has come. And some of these rumors are going to say, he's over here in the desert, in the secret place. Go out to him. Or he's out there. Jesus says, you're going to hear those rumors, but don't believe it. Because when the Son of Man comes, he's not coming by rumors and secretly. He's going to come from the sky against a dark sky, and it's going to be a brilliant light show, and every eye is going to see him come. So don't fall prey to those false rumors that he's here. And it's not all, but out of those who have escaped to the wilderness, that are the ones that are left, that are true believers. Now, there will be some Jews that are alive, and they've been down there in Petra too. Petra. They're down there too. But they're not true believers. And so that's where you have in Matthew chapter 25 this judgment when Christ actually comes back and begins to establish his government. And it begins with judgment of those who are remnant, who are left alive from the tribulation. There you have the judgment of Israel between the 10 virgins. Now, why are they virgins? They're virgins because they did not associate with the idol and the God of during the tribulation. That's why they're all virgins. But just because they didn't adjoin themselves to that idol and that person doesn't mean that they believed in the one that God sent 2,000 years before and is now coming again. And so there's 10 wise virgins and 10 foolish virgins, which represents the judgment of living Jews. And so when that comes to place, comes to pass, what are you going to have after the judgment of the 5 foolish virgins and you only have the 10 wise virgins left? Then you will have all Israel saved. At that point, you will have all Israel saved. In other words, it's when the rebels, the unbelievers, even that were associating with true believers and not worshiping the image of the beast, they are judged for who they really are, and only true believers are left to begin physically repopulating this planet after the tribulation. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sin. You see, after this judgment takes place, then this covenant, this new covenant, is going to be implemented. And those living Jews of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, of Judah, the 2 southern tribes, they're going to be joined together. They're going to identify who their tribe really is. And then they are going to receive this aspect of their salvation. Back here in Jeremiah chapter 31, they'll have forgiven, the Lord will forgive their iniquity. He'll remember their sin no more. And then secondly, they're going to have, it says back here in verses 33 and 34, they're going to have the Lord put the law, my law, in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. What was the purpose of the priest class, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth, as those classes developed over the history of Israel? They were never there at the beginning. But all of these lawyer classes, what were they for? To teach the law. Why? Can you folks give me the Ten Commandments? Of all the law, there's 612 rules, regulations, statutes, judgments, and so forth. Do we know the ten? Oh, I'd have to think through it a little bit. I think maybe I can get through all of it or most of it, but certainly not all the details. God is going to put it in the heart of these individuals under this covenant after Christ comes back. He's going to put it in their hearts that they will know all the law and all the details, and they won't need scribes and Pharisees and priests to teach them. Everyone, from the least, from the kids, all who now experience this salvation when Christ comes back, they will know the Mosaic law. He's going to put it in their hearts. Now, last question as we conclude this morning. How certain is this covenant? Remember, a covenant is made to make it certain. This is a covenant that is unconditional. It's an unconditional covenant. How certain is it that God's going to do this? Well, remember last week when we talked about the certainty of the Davidic covenant, and we read a verse or a couple of verses out of Jeremiah 33 concerning the certainty of the Davidic covenant? Here, at the end of chapter 31, it tells us the certainty of the new covenant with Israel when it says this, verses 35 through 37 as we close. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances concerning the light, the sun for a light by day, and the moon by night, and the division of the proud waves that can go so far but cannot cover the earth anymore. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Now we have many places, and in chapter 30 of God dealing with Israel and bringing them back because of His word and His loving kindness. So He's going to deal with them for what they've done, and He in love is going to bring them back. This covenant is absolutely certain. No one yet. And I don't care what science... You know, the more you hear about science and their claims and what they've done with recent things happening in our world the last couple of years and so forth by quote-unquote science and so forth, it makes you wonder about all that they say about it. One of the things... And they don't even claim this in science, that they know the extent of the universe. They know it's great. And their theory is that it's still expanding, but it's tremendous. And they claim to be able to reach out to a certain degree, but it's still way, way beyond all of their telescopes and all of their instrumentation and all of their calculation and so forth. And anything beyond that is simply hypothesis. God says, if the heavens can be measured. Or it says the foundation of the earth. Now, the foundation isn't the bottom of the sea. They know, and they can send scopes down and record. It's still a vast, unrecorded area, even the bottom of the sea. But this isn't talking about that. This is deeper yet. This is at least in what we would call the crust, if not the mantle, of the earth. And they don't know what's under there. Remember the Noahic flood turned the earth upside down, and all the beautiful gold and so forth that you see there in the first chapters of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden and so forth? All of that's been turned upside down. They don't know where it's at. They've got these TV shows where these people are going all over the world to try and find gold. And if they can find just dust and enough dust and so forth, along with some chunks and rocks of gold and so forth, that's great. There's far more buried that they'll never uncover. And by the way, gold's going to be so common that what are we going to use? What's God using for paving material for the New Jerusalem? People don't know what's under the crust of the earth, what's in the mantle. They have ideas because of sensors and wave length measurement and so forth of different materials. And so they have a general idea, and that's the best that they can do. So it's never going to be plumbed, the heavens or the depths of the earth. And so this promise, this super promise, this covenant is absolutely going to come to pass. But it's not happening today. And it's not happening to the church. It's going to happen to Israel. The one question we didn't answer, and we'll come back, I believe, in 2 weeks and answer that question as we begin. Why? Why a new covenant? Why a new covenant? Oh, what a glorious response. What a glorious provision. Why God provides this new covenant with Israel. Because it's going to solve the problem of the first covenant. Without adding to it or taking away from the first covenant of the law, it's going to provide that which is glorious for Israel to be able to correctly respond to what that first covenant of law was all about. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, your power, your word. It's your veracity, your one of your characteristics we see throughout the word is truth. You see things as they really are. You are reality. You are truth. You know the beginning from the end, everything in between, Father, and that which you have declared in a covenant, so that there's no controversy on the part of the ones that the covenant is made with. And even though today the nation of Israel has no idea or could care less about what these words mean, they will in the future, future generations in whose heart you will work a work of salvation and forgiveness. You're bringing them back into the land and, Father, establishing this covenant. Father, we're thankful that you keep all your promises, all your promises. Thank you, Father. You keep them to them. All the promises you've made to us are absolutely, absolutely certain. Amen. Let's stand as we conclude this morning and go out into our week. And remember the test for next Sunday morning as we start. What's our test? Okay. You know it. All right, let's go ahead and sing our closing song this morning.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, always at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Brother Eugene Maske, would you close us with a word of prayer, please? Amen.